I believe you use the King James Authorized Version here, so I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 62. Now, I'm not actually preaching from this passage here. It'll be the passage I will expound from tomorrow morning here. But I use it as a background, and the background to Isaiah 62 is very simply this. In the book of Isaiah and also in Chronicles and Kings, you have the account of a time of very definite spiritual revival in the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah. That is behind us for the time we get to Isaiah 62, and sadly the people have drifted away from all that God has done. As I shall say later, revival sadly very rarely outlives one generation. Every generation needs to seek God for itself. And so Isaiah here is like a watchman. He's commanded by God to stand and tell the people where they are and where they ought to be, where he longs for them to be. He longs for them to be a people who are sought after, a people whose glory shines in righteousness, but they're not that. They are a people who are deserted, and the world around mocks them and sees that they're hardly even married to God. All those are themes that you'll see coming out of Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her, and the land Beulah married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent, and give him no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thy enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for which thou hast laboured. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for thy people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Well, my theme this evening is to speak to you about what I call the hallmarks of spiritual revival. Back in the 1960s, there was a great deal of talk about revival. It was really the influence of the anniversary, the centenary of the 1859 revival across the whole of Great Britain. That was in itself a response to what God had done right across North America a year earlier. And this was the time of a celebration, if you like, or a remembrance of what God had done in the past. And in the 1960s, there was a longing that he would do this again. Something happened. I remember at that time we would be involved in half nights of prayer for revival. But then at the end of the 60s and the beginning through the 70s, the whole subject of revival in its true sense went out. And so today there is a whole generation of younger people growing up who hardly know the meaning of the word at all. And we need to reassert what true spiritual revival is. What happened, you see, in the 60s was what was known as the Charismatic Renewal Movement, which unfortunately claimed revival. Now, I want to make it clear there was much that was sober and good about that movement. It wasn't all bad, but some of it was trivial and foolish. Such things as the Toronto Blessing was an illustration of that, if you have any recollection of that. And as a result of that, biblical Christians turned their mind away from the subject of revival. And so, as I say, there is very little interest in the subject among particularly those who are Reformed evangelicals. And that is, I think, a terrible shame. And it's to our loss and deficit. Let me declare my own interest in this subject. From April through to July 1989, I preached 13 sermons on revival to my congregation in Surbiton in Surrey. It was really an exposition of what happened in the time of Hezekiah, king of Judah, as I've mentioned earlier. And I illustrated what happened then by revivals in the history of the church. I researched the history of the church way back to the Waldensians in the Piedmont Valley in the 12th century, right up to the present day. That would be the mid-19th century, last century. You were all born in the last century, I trust. And researched the whole of the history of revival at that time to illustrate that what was happening in the time of Hezekiah was something that has happened periodically throughout the history of the church over its 2,000-year history. Then in 1990, the year following, Evangelical Press put that into a book called Revival, A People Saturated with God. It was, by the grace of God, translated into Spanish in 2001, into German in 2010, and the sixth English impression in 2004. And then it went out of print for some time. But having published that, I was challenged on this question. You have shown that revival is a phenomena of the life of the church throughout its 2,000-year history. Waves of revival all around the world. But is it a biblical experience? Can you justify it from Scripture? And so in 2001, I published a book called Can We Pray for Revival? It was subtitled A Biblical Theology of Revival. Perhaps a bit heavy-handed to put it like that. But it was a study of revival in the Old Testament and the New Testament, addressing the issue of what is new about Pentecost. If God is doing that in the Old Testament, revival in the Old Testament, so what's different about Pentecost? What happens after Pentecost? Well, that isn't my subject tonight, but that's what I dealt with as part of the issue then. Now, both of those books had been out of print for some time, and in 2019, last year, I revised them into two books that actually twin. They're available here. One retains the same title, People, A People Saturated with God, and the other simply Praying for Revival. Now, in the entire history of the Christian church, the word revival has probably never been so abused, misunderstood, misused as it is today. And people don't really understand what it is. Undoubtedly, there are some areas of the world that have seen and are seeing in our day right now true spiritual revival. This has certainly happened in mainland China, where it is well understood that the evangelical, Bible-believing population in China exceeds the entire population of the United Kingdom. That's around 67 million. And that there are, so we are told, more evangelical Christians in mainland China than members of the official Chinese Communist Party. I wouldn't be able to justify those figures, but Tony Lambert would, and he has been a China watcher for many, many years. And there are some things, of course, where things are being called revival, but they are not. And our question is, how do we discern a genuine revival and a genuine work of the Holy Spirit? On the other hand, there are other areas of the world, and especially across Western Europe, where times are hard. There's very little growth. Like the disciples of old, we seem to toil all night and catch nothing. And if I may follow my fishing allegory a little bit further, there are those who admit that the boat is empty and they're close to despair. And some even conclude that it's a mark of faithful fishing to have an empty boat. I can never understand that, but that's what we are often told. And there are those who simply pretend that the boat is full, where in reality it isn't. However, knocking on the doors of all of those fishing huts is an army of salesmen who, with their books and their videos and their seminars and their courses, not all of which are wrong by any means, will offer to teach us how to fish and will promise to turn us into complete anglers, and they will guarantee that we will never have an empty boat again. But all of this, good though some of it is, bypasses the main issue. And that is that what the church urgently and desperately needs today is a real spiritual revival. Now, it's quite true that some words in the English language change their meaning over time. I'm not going to even bore you telling you some because you know them. But it's always dangerous when evangelicals redefine words that have a specific and a significant meaning. And revival is one of those. So before I define and describe and illustrate revival, I want to clear the ground by explaining what revival is not. So I'll begin negatively. Revival is not to be confused with reformation. Reformation is the reforming of the church to the theology of the Bible, in line with the Bible. Historically, it has particular reference, of course, to the 16th century Protestant Reformation across Europe. Reformation has to do with theology and practice. Revival has to do with life. And the two don't necessarily go together. Revival always brings with it a reformation. But many parts of the church today, I would suggest, particularly in this country, don't actually need a reformation of theology, but they certainly require a revival of life. Historically, reformation tends to come from leaders, as it does in the 16th century. You can name some of them. But revival is frequently a people's movement. It grows up from the base. That God will use leaders, but it's largely a people's movement, and this is what happened in the time of Hezekiah. And the difference between them can be seen, I think, though we haven't time to expound on this, between what happened in the time of Josiah the king in 2 Kings 22, where the king had the power and authority to demand the people did things, and they did them. And what happened in the time of Hezekiah, which you will find in 2 Kings 18, where it was a, if I can use the well-known expression, a grassroots revival. The king was there, of course, but the whole people were being moved. They weren't just being told what to do, they wanted to do it. And that's the difference very often between reformation and revival. However, I have to say that reformation is often accompanied by revival, and I think that that happened in the time of the 16th century particularly. John Wycliffe, our first Bible translator out of the Latin Vulgate of Jerome, he sent out his Lollards, poor preachers as they were known, with their translations, all handwritten of course, big copies of the Bible handwritten, and they preached all over the country and suffered for it. And quite clearly a spiritual revival happened at that time, though we do not know the detail of it because people weren't keeping personal diaries in those days. But a chronicler 120 years later in the time of Sir Thomas More reported you couldn't meet two men on the road of England without one of them being a Wycliffeite. Now that was said negatively. That was a bad comment because these were evangelicals. But here we have it. If even as a rough judgment half the population were Bible-believing Christians in the time of Wycliffe, and therefore standing aside from the apostate Church of Rome, That had to be a time of revival. We could come back on that later. And there will be an opportunity, incidentally, after we sung our final hymn, for you to ask questions. So store them away if you want to and come back on anything. By the 16th century, the Bible of the translations of William Tyndale were being smuggled back into this country. He was the one to give us our first English translation out of the original Hebrew and Greek. This was a time of, clearly a time of spiritual revival. But I say we don't have the detail, because people were not writing their personal diaries like they did in the 18th and 19th centuries. So Bible is not to be confused with Reformation. Secondly, revival is not to be confused with restoration or renewal. Now, currently, these terms refer to restoring to the church what some to be believed to be the spiritual gifts which the church at large has lost. Now, whatever view you may hold of Pentecostal gifts doesn't bother me this evening. I simply want to make this statement of historical fact, that whatever view you may hold, the restoration of them is not revival. They do not figure largely in the history of revival. Unless revival begins in the context of those things, it is not introduced into them. There are rare exceptions to this, and I can illustrate that if you wish in question time. If the gifts are revival, why is it that the charismatic to church today is still praying for revival? Paul's great prayers in Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, and I wish in our prayer meetings we prayed more biblical prayers. His great prayers for the churches, Paul always says, I'll tell you what I'm praying for. And he never includes any of these gifts in what he's praying for. Not because necessarily they're not there, that's not my issue, but because they're not part of revival. Let's be clear on that. Therefore, I won't be talking about miracles of healing or prophecies and so on, not because they don't occur in revival, they sometimes do, but because they are not hallmarks of revival. Similarly, I have to say blessing isn't revival. A few extra converts is not revival. A packed church is not revival. Music and movement in the sanctuary is not revival. Phenomena and excitement are not revival. Though any sum of these may be included in revival, but they are not evidence of it. Thirdly, revival is not to be confused with mission or evangelism. I won't stay too long in this because this is not so much a problem here, but it's a big problem across the Atlantic in North America. In North America, there is great confusion between evangelism and revival, and sadly, the two terms are used very often synonymously. When I was out there on one particular occasion, I visited the Billy Graham Museum of Evangelism at Wheaton in Illinois, and it's all about Charles Grandison Finney and D.L. Moody, and there was no reference at all to a man like Asahel Nettleton. Now, the difference between those two, and I'm not going to go into this in detail, was simply that one group were Arminian in their theology, Asahel Nettleton was Reformed in his theology, both of them saw undoubted revival, but they chose to refer only to one and not the other, and that was significant. And for this reason, you see, Charles G. Finney, in the first half of the 19th century, was a very, very popular evangelist in America. In 1834, he published a series of lectures he had given under the title Lectures on Revival. They were persuasively attractive, they were massively popular, and they were fundamentally wrong. If I give you one simple quotation, you'll understand why. Quote, "The most useful and important things are most easily and certainly obtained by the use of the appropriate means." In other words, do the right things and revival will inevitably follow. That made revival into a kind of mechanistic thing. It wasn't so much something that came down by the sovereign will of God, but something we could perform if we do all the right things. In 1846, he published a series of lectures on theology, in which he said that conversion is not the same as regeneration, but it's simply moral persuasion. The sinner is naturally able to respond to God. We just have to get the right way of doing it. It was an Arminian theology that pushed method and technique to the front. And so, unfortunately today, the two things are brought together. Edwin Orr, one of the greatest writers on the subject of revival, is in glory now, of course. He illustrates it rather amusingly on one occasion. He said he knew of a small town in America. And at one church had a big notice outside saying, revival every Monday night. You see the idea? We're going to have a mission every Monday night. We're going to have an evangelistic campaign every Monday night. That's revival. Revival every Monday night. Down the road there was a little chapel that had revival every night except Monday. We don't want to conflict with them. So this is, I remember preaching in a fairly small church once in America, and I made this very point. I didn't use this illustration, I don't think, but I was making this point that revival is not the same as mission. Revival is not the same as evangelism. The two, they are very different things. And at the end, as if I had been speaking in Greek or Dutch, the pastor announced that next Thursday they would be having a revival meeting. That's the time when a preacher thinks, was it really worth bothering? Now, all over the world and all through Christian history, there have been times of spiritual revival. And I would suggest you will find it in your Bible very early on. In Genesis chapter 4, in the time of Enosh from Seth, men began to call on the name of the Lord. What was happening before then? They were not calling on the name of the Lord. The world had gone down and down and down. And very soon, of course, God was going to be so disgusted with the world, he would bring a global flood. Hezekiah. There's a great illustration there of revival. The prophets looked forward to it. Asa in 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah, Ezra. And all through Christian history, the 12th century Waldensians, the 14th century in the time of Wycliffe, the 16th century Reformation, there was revival there. 18th century Great Awakening, the time of Whitfield and Wesley. 19th century across the United Kingdom in 1859. Wales in 1904-105. East Anglia 1921. The west coast of the islands of Scotland in the 1950s. And so much more. But not just in this country. Across every continent, Africa, India, North America, Europe, Asia, China, we've mentioned. Every continent, scores of countries, 2 millenniums worth of revival. Different, but there are some invariables. So what are the hallmarks of true revival, and what is it? Well, revival is much easier to describe than defined. Duncan Campbell, who was used by God in revival in Lewis and the Western Isles of Scotland in 1949 and the 1950s, in his little booklet called The Price and Power of Revival, this is what he says. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Quoting Psalm 24. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord. That, he says, is revival. That is God let loose through human personality. And there you will have the floodgates of heaven opened and the dry places flooded with God. Revival, and this is his expression, revival is a community saturated with God. That is the difference between revival and successful evangelism. Let me give you my definition of revival. It is a sovereign work of God by his Spirit producing an unusual awakening of spiritual life among God's people. It is accompanied by an awesome awareness of God, a deep hatred of sin, a longing for holiness, a new joy in prayer and worship, and a passion to reach the unsaved. And you tell me any church in this country that you know of where all those things are true right now. Revival is big. It is radical. It is God-initiated. It is God-honoring. It is a sovereign work of God. We can't create it. We can't manufacture it. But we can quench it, and we must pray for it. those five hallmarks, all, I suggest to you, must be present in one degree or another. An overwhelming sense of the presence of God, an awful awareness of the seriousness of sin, a longing for holiness, a new joy in prayer and worship, and an effective passion to reach the unsaved. I want to illustrate those for you by traversing the history of the church very rapidly. An overwhelming sense of the presence of God. And I put that as number one because you will not read the account of any revival anywhere in the world at any time without coming across an expression like this, an awesome sense of the presence of God. The presence of God was felt everywhere. An overwhelming sense that God was there. These are the kind of expressions you will read. And you will find that way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. God is sending Moses back to Egypt to tell the Pharaoh that the people are to let the people of Israel go. And Moses says, "If your presence does not go with us, what else will distinguish us from the other people on the face of the earth?" In other words, Moses was aware of the fact that without a real sense of the presence of God, they would be no different from everybody else. And it's your face is the literal Hebrew, pani is the word. And of course, at that time, to see somebody's face, you had to be in their presence. You didn't have any photograph that you could show them. To see the face, you had to be in their presence. And that's what Moses wanted. In fact, he said, if your presence, your face does not go with us, I'm not going to go. Jeremiah 5:22, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble at my presence?" Let me quote a few original sources. Hernhut, August 13, 1727. On the estate of Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf in Saxony, they were a group of refugees from religious persecution, and they had all bounced up on the estate of Ludwig von Zinzendorf, a fine evangelical Christian in Saxony, Germany. And they were a disparate group, squabbling, arguing about all kinds of church order things, baptism and church government and so on. They got fed up with that and set themselves to pray. And then Zinzendorf himself comments, 1727, August 13, quote, "A sense of the nearness of Christ was given to us all at the same moment. What the Lord did for Hernhut from that time till the winter of the same year is inexpressible. The whole place appeared like a visible tabernacle of God with men. Each felt themselves face to face with God." You get the picture? When did in your chapel, when did you experience that last? Cambuslang, Scotland, 1742, in the time of Whitfield. Quote, "The gracious and sensible presence of God." Wales, 1859. Quote, "The house was so full of the divine presence that godly men trembled." North Korea, Pyongyang, 1907. "Each felt as he entered the church that the room was full of God's presence. That night in Pyongyang there was a sense of the nearness of God impossible of description." Lowestoft and Yarmouth, "The last time God came in such a powerful way in England, 1921, the atmosphere was charged with the presence of God." Lewis, off the west coast of Scotland, 1947, "The community became alive with the awareness of God." Harris, which is an island off the island of Scotland, and anyway, Scotland's only part of an island, 1952, "The most outstanding feature was the awe-inspiring sense of the presence of God." But right over there on the African continent, Rwanda, in the third decade of last century, "An extraordinary, powerful and unmistakable sense of the reality of the presence of God." KwaZulu-Bantu, which is South Africa, 1967, "At the same time, an inexpressible certainty of the presence of God." I haven't time. I could take you to Australia. I could take you elsewhere. Duncan Campbell says, way back in the 1960s, I have no hesitation in saying that this awareness of God is the crying need of the church today. Is it that Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, your quality of worship should be such that when the unbeliever comes in, he falls down and says, God is in this place? I ask again, when did that happen in your chapel? I have visited many, many churches over the years, sometimes just as a member of the congregation, more often as an itinerant preacher. Some have music and movement to make the angels jealous. Some are so dull and cold that I think there would be more excitement in a common market directive of the export of cauliflowers. But all of them, without exception, lack this sense of the awesome presence of God. It is the great hallmark of revival. And all else that I say follows from that. 2 Chronicles 29:29, in the time of Hezekiah, the whole congregation bowed in worship. Acts 4:31, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Just to close this point, a lovely little anecdote from the mouth of a child. R.B. Jones, writing on revival in Wales, records a conversation between two children at Ross in North Wales at the time of the 1904 revival. And the conversation went like this. Do you know what happened at Ross? No, I don't. Except that Sunday comes every day now. Don't you know? No, I don't. Why? Jesus Christ has come to live in Ross now. When could somebody leave your chapel and say, Jesus Christ lives there? Secondly, an awful sense of awareness of the seriousness of sin. You can't have the one without the other, can you? This follows inevitably. See, the tragedy today is Christians are careless, unholy, and indistinguishable from the world. Revival begins with the church. Evan Roberts, who was used of God in revival in 1904, 7 years before revival, never prayed publicly without praying, bend the church and save the world. Now that immediately tells us where revival starts. It doesn't start out there with them. It begins here with us. 1953 in Congo, then the Zaire, then Democratic Republic, a sad, beautiful country that's been torn aside by warfare. Revival came in 1953, before the Simba Rebellion. It was 2 months before any unbelievers were touched, but it was a terrible time for pastors, missionaries, and the members of the church. People were broken. Secret sins came out. Kwasi Kwabena in 1967, quote, a great awareness of sin came over them as they prayed, and Kurt Koch in recording it tells stories of many so deeply convicted of sin. Listen to this, North Korea, Pyongyang, capital of North Korea, that tragic, tragic country today, 1907. As prayer continued, the spirit of heaviness and sorrow for sin came down upon the audience. Over on one side, someone began to weep, and in a moment the whole audience was weeping. Man after man would rise, confess his sins, break down, and then throw himself to the floor and beat the floor with his fists in a perfect agony of conviction. End of quote. Terrible consequences followed as the missionary went on to describe the meeting a few nights later when many Christians were brought under deep conviction of sin. Quote again, my last glimpse of the audience is photographed indelibly on my brain. Some threw themselves full length on the floor. Hundreds stood with arms outstretched towards heaven. Every man forgot every other. Each was face to face with God. I can hear yet that sound, that fearful sound of hundreds of men pleading with God for life, for mercy. The cry went out over the city, he concluded, until even the heathen were in consternation. The same happened in Belfast, Lowestoft, 1859, 1921. China, 1906, marked by a holy and unusual conviction of sin. In Cornwall, in 1814, when revival came to Cornwall in a very special way, They actually talked about penitential pain. It was quite almost unique in the depth and the length of conviction of sin there. There's a little village called Tucking Mill. There's a lovely evangelical church there. I was preaching there recently last year. And a revival went on in one cottage, a little group of cottages, fishermen's cottages. You can go to that row of cottages even today, 1814. And it lasted for a whole week. People had to come and go, but they couldn't stop the meetings. And this is what we read. Hundreds were crying for mercy at once. Some remained in great distress of soul for an hour, some two, some six, some nine, 12, some for 15 hours before the Lord brought peace to their soul. In the first half of the 19th century, God used the ministry of Asahel Nettleton in revival in North America for over 50 years. During his preaching, there were scenes of deep conviction, and these were commonplace. One observer described a meeting at Culway near Saratoga Springs in the summer of 1819. He says the room was so crowded that we were obliged to request all who had recently found relief to retire below and spend their time in prayer for those above. The evening will never be forgotten. The scene is beyond description. Did you ever witness 200 sinners with one accord in one place weeping for their sins? I felt as though I was standing on the verge of the eternal world while the floor under my feet was shaken by the trembling of anxious souls in view of the judgment to come. The solemnity was still heightened when every knee was bent at the throne of grace, and the intervening silence of the voice of prayer was interrupted only by the sighs and sobs of anxious souls. I only add that some of the most stout, hard-hearted, heaven-daring rebels have been in the most awful distress. God used that terrible time, wonderful time, in a powerful way for a real work of the Spirit of God and a longing for forgiveness. Now, this is nothing to do with the so-called slaying in the Spirit, least of all laughing in the Spirit. You can't create a conviction of sin by copying physical reactions. And I would say to all of us, don't dare pray for revival if you are harboring known sin, because these things will come out. Now, you may say to me, but is all that biblical? Well, what do you mean, think is meant in Acts 2, verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart? Do you think they went away laughing? Do you think they just went out and talked about everyday things? Cut to the heart. Oh, but what about Psalm 38? Listen, here's a man under conviction. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath there's no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds, my strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I have become like a man who doesn't hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. For I am about to fall and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Isn't that what we've been talking about? You surely can't suggest for one moment that anything I have said so far is not a biblical experience. Go read Psalm 38 again. And as a result of that, there is a longing for holiness of life. We have a very low view of conversion today. I don't know whether you're familiar with what a few years ago was on the block as known as a Lordship of Christ debate. It was a reflection of our day. I can explain it to you very simply. It meant that you could accept Jesus as your Saviour today and then you could leave off accepting him as Lord until another day. You may or you may not accept him as Lord. Whereas the reality of the biblical picture is that you accept Jesus as Saviour and Lord, or you don't have him at all. And we need to understand that and appreciate that. And then we have what is talked about as a relational theology. All you need is to love Jesus. Just have a relationship with Jesus. You hear some testimonies today, and that's all you'll learn. They came under no conviction of sin. They long for no real holiness of life, but they have a lovely relationship with Jesus. And that's all that matters. Now, that is how soft we are today. In the 18th century, revival under men like Wesley and Whitfield saved England from the worst effects of the Industrial Revolution and the French Revolution. What was going on in England in many places, while the chopping of the guillotine and the whiff of gunpowder was clearly heard and smelt across the Channel, was a spiritual revival in England. You read Wesley Breeder's England Before and After Wesley, and you'll see the difference revival made. Righteousness, Psalm 85:13, righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. The work of God at Cambuslang in Scotland in 1742, we are told, embraced all classes, all ages and all moral conditions. Cursing and swearing and drunkenness were given up by those who came under its power. The powerful work of the Spirit that swept across Kentucky in 1800 left the state entirely changed. And one observer said this: "I found Kentucky as remarkable for sobriety as they had formerly been for dissoluteness and immorality. A profane expression was hardly ever heard. A religious awe seemed to pervade the country." There's a lovely little anecdote that Colin will know well of what happened in some of the mines in Wales after the 1904 revival. In some of the mines underground, the work came to a standstill because the pit ponies could no longer understand the orders that were given to them. The hauliers were classed as the worst and most profane and cruel of the miners. They were proverbial for their profanity and their cruelty. And when they were converted, their profanity, their swearing, just went. And the poor donkeys didn't understand the orders anymore. They went on strike. The ministry of James Cockey in Birmingham, England, in the 1830s was said to have left many public houses, quote, vocal with lonely grumblers. What a lovely thing that would be. In the Belgian Congo in 1953, when God came there in revival, there was so much restitution to the Belgian office, it was then under Belgian control, that the Belgian authorities said to the missionaries, "Get everybody to bring their stolen property to you and we'll send a truck round to pick it up later." The question is often asked, do the benefits of revival last? Well, between 1762 and 1862, Wales experienced some 16 revivals. Their influence was a drastic reduction in crime. Sometimes, and quite often actually, the circuit judges, when they went round, the circuit magistrates, were presented with a pair of white gloves. "There are no cases to be heard, sir." In fact, Wales became known as the land of white gloves. Could you say that today? In Wales, in 1859, it's reckoned that possibly 100,000 people came to Christ. And in 1897, 40 years on, it was estimated that around 5% had lapsed. Well, I'll go for that fallout rate any day. 95,000 people were going on with Christ. The presence of God, conviction of sin, longing for holiness, and then a new joy in prayer and worship. Same ingredients, new life. You know, when God came in revival in Scotland, people still sung unaccompanied psalms to the old metrical approach that some of us find almost impossible to understand, but with new life. Yes, if revival came to your chapel here, you wouldn't have to change, some of you would be very glad to know, your version of the Bible or the hymns that you sing. That would be, as it is now, actually, not by any means the most important thing. But there will be life. Life. And that's what's often missing. Jonathan Edwards in 1742 in Northampton, New England, mightily used in revival. And incidentally, Jonathan Edwards is known today as one of America's greatest theologians ever. He said, he wrote, "Our public praises were then greatly enlivened. God was then served in our psalmody in some measure in the beauty of holiness. There has been scarce any part of divine worship wherein good men among us have had their hearts so lifted up in the ways of God as in singing his praises. They sang with unusual elevation of heart and voice, which made the duty pleasant indeed." Joseph Benson, during his preaching tour in Cornwall in June 1794, commented on his visit to St. Just, "Almost all the inhabitants seemed convinced for their souls' lost estate, accompanied with great distress of mind, and when they obtain mercy, the transition is sudden from the depth of misery to a state of unspeakable joy, that I am sure if an infidel saw it, he must be convinced that it is the Lord's doing." Prayer meetings become the heart life of the church. The miners couldn't get home fast enough to get to the prayer meeting, and they went to the prayer meeting before they even bothered to wash. It was the high point of the week. Is it? Most of our traditional hymns, remember, were born out of revival. Wesley, Newton, Doddridge, Montgomery. Most of those great hymns were born out of times of revival. And in the time of Hezekiah, we're told they sang praises with gladness. And then fifthly, an effective passion to reach the unsaved. Look, my dear friends, we are not salesmen for a product. We are not enthusiasts for a club. We're not even spokesmen for a cause. We're not agitators for revolution. We are friends and servants of Jesus Christ, ambassadors for the King of Kings, who have a passion for people to be reconciled to God and know Jesus as Saviour, Lord and friend. One of the most remarkable missionary movements in the history of the church is one of the least known. You probably know nothing about the Waldensians, 12th century. Well, in fact, their roots go right back to apostolic times. I'd love to spend time just telling you about the Waldensians. Their roots go back to the apostolic times. They were situated in the Piedmont Valley in Italy, at a time when Italy was in the hard grip of Roman Catholicism. They suffered unimaginable persecution. It would make your blood curl to... Well, I can simply put it this way. Everything you read about IS and Al-Qaeda and all that lot, everything you read about the things they do, you can put that on what the Waldensians suffered from the Roman Church. But they grew and they stood firm and they were evangelizing constantly. Eventually they came in touch with the Protestants in Geneva in Calvin's time and suddenly realized they were all preaching the same gospel. It's a beautiful story. By the end of the 16th century, after centuries of cruel persecution by the Roman Church, Protestants outnumbered Catholics in the Piedmont Valley by 100-1. Same with Wycliffe's poor preachers, Lollards in the 14th century England, going right across England with the good news of Christ and then up into Scotland, over into Wales. Why? They suffered, they died, they were burned because they had to preach the gospel. I mentioned the Moravians, 1727, 13th of August. You remember what happened there? Little disparate group. They were so passionate for the gospel that it is claimed they went out all over the world. They went out into as far as Iceland, Greenland. They went everywhere they could. They even went, and some of them, we are told, sold themselves into slavery to reach the slaves and the West Indian plantations. They went everywhere. And in 20 years, they achieved more for the gospel than the entire church had done in the previous 200 years. Why? They grew in revival. Evan Roberts in 1904 records that the fearful bending of the judgment day came to my mind and I was filled with compassion for those who must bend under the judgment. And I wept, Following that, the salvation of the human soul was solemnly impressed upon me. I felt ablaze with a desire to go through the length and breadth of Wales to tell of the Saviour, and had it been possible, I was willing to pay God for the privilege of doing so. Howell Harris in the 18th century Wales said something very similar. He said, I shall be more satisfied when I am an instrument to bring one soul to the knowledge of God than if I got £1,000. That's 12 years' wages. More satisfied to bring one soul to Christ than 12 years' wages. Borneo in the mid-20th century, a half-deaf, elderly Penan tribeswoman found Christ and assurance, and she hurried off into the jungle, and she was last heard saying, I must go and tell the ones in the jungle about this. David Brainerd, 1740, preaching to the North American Indians. When I was asleep, I dreamt of these things, and when I waked, the first thing I thought of was this great work of pleading with God against Satan for the souls of the Susquehanna Indians. All things here below vanished, and there appeared to be nothing of importance to me but holiness of heart and the conversion of the heathen to God. From 1904, the revival in Wales, revival spread as missionaries came, and don't ask me to explain how, they carried revival back across the whole of the continents. And revival spread through the missionaries to India, Madagascar, Africa, Poland, South America, Japan, Korea, and you can go on and on. Listen to the names of the great missionary names that were born out of revival. Henry Martin, who went to Persia. Adoniram Judson to Burma. Hudson Taylor to China. They were all children of revival. Revival led to a great evangelistic surge in India in 1944, Uganda 1950 to 1960, Korea in 1907, China in 1906. At the turn of the 19th century, there were around 14,000 Protestants missionaries across the world. By 1925, partly as a result of the 1904 revival in Wales, that number almost doubled. So there you have it. Five major hallmarks. And I'm putting it to you that all five must be present in one degree or another. An overwhelming sense of the presence of God, an awful awareness of the seriousness of sin, a longing for holiness of life, a new joy in prayer and worship, an effective passion to reach the unsaved. Just briefly, and before I close, what can we do? Well, my friends, the thing we have to remember is we cannot work up revival. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who knew what revival was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle at that time, in 1859, he preached a series of revival sermons. He said, work up a revival? I'm suspicious where it may come from. Revival comes down. But like evangelism, we have a significant part to play. So what can we do? First, do not ignore what God is doing across the world today. He is at work. Second, don't give up doing what is your Christian duty. In the words of Jesus, Luke 17, do everything you are told to do. Preachers, preach better. Members, live more holy. All of us pray and witness and maintain unity. Thirdly, but admit at the same time how bad our condition is. We make a trivial impact on society as Christians. We are irrelevant in the eyes of most. Too many churches are divided and quarrelling. Sermons are often theologically correct, but emotionally dull and spiritually cold. Fourthly, keep your understanding and appetite for revival alive. Read about it. Talk about it. Know what it is. Don't overlook it. Fifthly, attend the prayer meeting and pray. And pray biblical prayers. Go to those letters of Paul and see what he prays for. They are revival prayers. They are huge prayers. When you read those prayers of Paul for the churches, if God answered those prayers, it would be revival. attend the meeting. Sixthly, attend the meeting and pray. Seventhly, attend the prayer meeting and pray. A health warning as I close. Suffering often follows revival. If you know your history of the Old Testament, after that remarkable time of revival in the reign of Hezekiah, the Assyrian army under Sennacherib swept through the land and decimated Judah. Every city was destroyed, bar one. And you should know the story of how God saved Jerusalem. In China, revival in the early part of the 19th century was followed by the communist Boxer Rebellion, and thousands upon thousands of Christians have died. Millions have probably died since then in China. What happened in Pyongyang, North Korea, in 1907 was followed by the communist takeover, and look at North Korea today. Following the 1953 revival in the Congo, the Simba Rebellion meant the massacre of many missionaries and many nationals as well. And you can go back to the time of Wycliffe and the Reformation. Revival was accompanied by suffering. Do you want it? Or do you want to go on living as the church is today? Let's pray. Let's be quiet a moment and bring our response to God. Am I really concerned? Am I simply satisfied for our church, our chapel, Christianity in this country, even Bible-believing Christianity in this country, to go on as it is? Am I content for the nation to ignore the gospel? Father, hear our silent prayers. Amen. We'll sing together. And then we'll have an opportunity, if you will wish, to ask any questions. We can talk about what hinders revival, concern for revival today, if you want to. What are we singing? It's 367 in your book, Come Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. Please be seated. I have an